Good morning. How are you? Well, they're heading out. Why don't you open your Bibles to James 4? Okay, we're in James 4. We've been there for a while. You're probably ready to move on. But we're talking about what I've called the place of grace. And here in James 4, in verse 6, James says this, "But he," meaning God, "gives more grace." Don't you love that? More grace. God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, he's quoting the Old Testament, "God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." And we've looked at the meaning of grace, and we talked about the fact that we need to think of grace in two different ways. And this is vitally important because I think we get confused on this point. The first kind of grace is, we could call it justifying grace. This is the grace that God gives us when he, quote, saves us. We become born again. We are saved by grace through faith. Amen? So we stand in grace. We're accepted with God. We have favor with God. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's God's grace. But then there is sanctifying grace or transforming grace. And this is the grace where God works in our lives. He changes us. He transforms us. He empowers us. He quickens us. And this is a result of the first kind of grace. So they're related. But we need to understand that this is the grace that's being talked about. Because the grace that saves in the sense of restores us legally before the bar of God, you can't get any more of that grace. If you're justified, you're justified. If you're accepted, you're accepted. If there's no condemnation, that doesn't mean there's some condemnation. It means there's none. There's none. Absolutely none. So therefore, you can't get any more of that. If the judge says you are not guilty of any of the charges, then there's no more acquittal because you're acquitted of everything. That's grace. Amen? You should be jumping up and down. We stand in God's favor. So how can he say God gives more grace? Because he's talking about the sanctifying grace of God in our lives by which he transforms us and quickens us and empowers us. So we do need more of that grace. Amen? We need more of that grace. Well, James tells us how to get it, which is what I love about this passage. Now, I think this passage is avoided by many because the tone of it is kind of hard. I mean, look at verse 8 where he says, "Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you." And then he says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." These are not the kind of verses that we see posted on our walls. These are not the kind that we get nice plaques of and put them in the bathroom. We don't do that. So we avoid these kind of texts, but that is to our loss, unfortunately. It's to our loss, as we'll see as we go on. So James is telling us how to get the grace that we need and the grace that we want. So we looked already at what some of these things mean, but I want to point something out vitally significant to all of us here. What we have here is a threefold promise, a threefold promise. And I want to point this out to you. In verse 7, James says, "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." The devil will flee. That is a promise from God. Notice in verse 8, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." That is a promise. God will draw near to you. And then he says in verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the sight or presence of the Lord, and he will lift you up." That's a promise. So we have three promises here. One, the devil will flee. Two, God will draw near. And three, God will lift us up. However, what's important for us to understand is that these promises are conditional. They are conditional. In other words, each result, the devil will flee, God will draw near, God will lift you up, these results are dependent on the prior action on our part. So when he says the devil will flee, he says this first: submit to God and resist the devil, and then the devil will flee, right? He says God will draw near to you. That's a promise, but there's a condition. What is it? We must draw near to God. Then he says God will lift you up. But there's a condition. What is it? Humble yourselves in the presence of God. So a conditional promise is simply, it simply means that God will fulfill the promise when we meet the condition. When we meet the condition. Now, I don't know if you ever bribe your kids, and I know some parents are going to yell at me for this, but, you know, I want you to clean up your room, and if you clean up your room, I'm going to give you ice cream or a treat or whatever. You know, we're going to reward you some way. So use rewards to motivate. And so your kid says, okay, I'll go to my room. They go to their room. Half an hour later, they come out and say, can I have my treat now? Say, wait a minute, let me check the room. So you walk in, you look at the room, and the room hasn't changed. Do you give them the treat? No, why not? Aren't you loving and kind? Aren't you merciful? Aren't you merciful and gracious? No. Wait a minute. You promised that you would give your child a treat. And if you don't give your child the treat, then you're breaking your word, right? No. Why? Because they haven't met the condition of the promise. So, like after church, when I give out suckers to the kids, that's an unconditional promise. There's no stipulation. I don't say, if you quote a Bible verse to me, then I'll give you a sucker. I just give them suckers, right? Because I'm a sucker. Right? She's over there. Yeah, I'm waiting for mine after church. So what am I pointing out? You might be thinking I'm pointing out the obvious, but it's not so obvious. Because I think what happens in the Christian life, we're like, why aren't I getting blessed? Why is it that God doesn't seem near to me? Why is it that this or that's happening? Why? And we're forgetting that even though we may stand in God's favor, some of the blessings of God are only received when we meet various conditions. Now, if you want to be really knowledgeable of the Bible, let me tell you something. You have to read the Bible. There's no, like, implant. There's no direct Wi-Fi into your brain where God can just zap your brain with Bible knowledge. It doesn't come that way, right? So you have to read it, study it, meditate, pray over it, go through all this trouble to learn it. Now, there's great blessings in God's Word. And if you're not in God's Word, which I'm going to talk more about later, you're not going to grow. You need to read Psalm 119 and you'll get challenged and inspired. Man, I need to be in the Word. All these blessings come from the Word. But if you're going to get the blessings from the Word, you have to get into the Word. It's like some of you are thinking, okay, this is really obvious. But see, this is where we get confused about grace. Because what we have to understand is that in the Word of God, there's two kinds of promises. There are unconditional promises where God says, I'm going to do something and I'm going to bless. And there's no condition. I'm going to do it. And then there's promises where God says, I will bless if you do such and such. And so a conditional promise is a promise where you see words in the text like if or whether. I'll do such and such whether you do such and such. Or you'll find like in this passage, you see a simple causal relationship between the two clauses in the sentence. Draw near to God, He will draw near to you. So think of the promise to Noah. Now, we're not going to go back and read it for the sake of time. But when you go back and you read the account of Noah, what you find out is he gets out of the ark and he talks about the rainbow, right? What's the rainbow represent? It represents God's promise. And it's a promise that God will never destroy the earth by water again, right? And when you read, I read through it several times, looked at it very closely just recently. When you look at that passage, God says, I will never destroy the earth by water again. Here is the symbol of my promise, and there's no condition. He doesn't say, I won't destroy the earth again if you obey me. He just says, I won't do it. I'm making a promise. Here's the representation or the token of my promise, and it's an unconditional promise. Now, another great example of an unconditional promise is Abraham. And I do want to look at this one because this is a very weird passage. Go to Genesis 14. People have read this and have wondered, what the heck is going on here? Actually, it's 15. I'm sorry. Look at Genesis 15. Genesis 15. The Lord's talking to Abraham. It says in verse 6, and he, meaning Abraham, believed the Lord, and he accounted to him for righteousness. This is a very important text later in the New Testament. It's quoted several times, teaching us that justification or righteousness with God is by faith alone, and not by works and not by law. Then verse 7, then he said to them, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? And he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all these to him and cut them in two, down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Okay, so he brings the animals, cuts them in two, and then he places one side of the animal here and one side of the animal there. You got it? There's like a little place to walk in between the pieces of these dead animals. Sounds lovely, doesn't it? Verse 12. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that now Abraham's asleep. Falls into a deep sleep. God speaks to him in his sleep. Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. What the heck is that? What had happened here is God causes Abram, so before he's renamed Abraham, causes Abram to go into a deep sleep. So he sets everything up, and the point of this ritual was to establish a covenant. The word for covenant in the Hebrew literally means to cut. Why? Because you would cut an animal. You would slay an animal, you would lay the pieces there, and then the two of you would walk between the pieces as a sign of the covenant. Well, did Abraham walk through the pieces? No. Abraham was sleeping. God walked through the pieces. Because this covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, was unconditional. It was unconditional. And this is the covenant that became the basis of the new covenant that we stand in. And when you read the book of Galatians, it talks about the Abrahamic covenant versus the Mosaic covenant. And when we become children of God, it says we become children of Abraham. We stand in the same faith. And what we call the new covenant, the covenant that justifies the sinner from sin, from the guilt and penalty of his sin, that covenant is unconditional. Meaning you don't work for your salvation. You don't work for your justification. You don't work for your forgiveness. You don't work. You go to sleep. You die. And as we know, we die in and with Jesus Christ. Amen? So we're asleep. God does all the work for our salvation to justify us. Totally unconditional. That's what grace means. That's grace. Amen? But then we have the other kind of promises that are conditional. And we see many of these in Scripture. We're going to look just at one. Go to 2 Chronicles 7 because this is a well-known passage. 2 Chronicles 7, this is that text you hear when we have the National Day of Prayer or other events like that. Second Chronicles 7, verse 12, then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there's no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among the people, notice the word in verse 14, if. See it? Tell me if you see it. Because if you don't see it, you might need a new translation. Sean's got it. Anybody else see it? If my people, who are called by name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal the land. You notice, if then, that's a conditional promise. It's not like the Abrahamic promise. It's not like the Noahic promise. This is a conditional promise. And all throughout this text, you will see this. Look at verse 19. But if you turn away, okay? But if, it's all very conditional here. What God is going to do is depends on what we are going to do. So in Scripture, we see both kinds of promises. As Christians, we stand in grace, meaning that we are saved by God's sovereign love for us. He chose to put his love on us. He saved us. We don't work for it. We don't earn it. We receive it by simple faith. Faith in this sense is not a work. Faith does not earn you salvation. Faith is the empty hand that receives the gift of salvation. For by grace you are saved through faith and not of works. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Is that clear? However, in the Christian life, there are conditions to be met. And I think sometimes because we come empty-handed, we come and we know it's not by works, that we think that as we go on in the Christian life, that all we need to do is just kind of sit back and all the blessings are just going to flow. That there's nothing for us to do. But it's not true. Because the New Testament is full of exhortations and commands and injunctions. Do this, do this, do this. Because these are means of grace. So here in this passage, we're told to do three things. Interlink the three promises. And I want to focus more on the promises than the conditions, but they have to be mentioned, okay? Number one, the first promise is the devil will flee from us, back here in James. He says in verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So when James says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, this is part of that grace. Part of the grace is that the devil will flee from us. But we must meet the condition, which means we must be submitted to God. And as I pointed out a couple weeks ago, that means we have to be submitted to God's word. The only way we know if our lives are in line with God's will is through God's word. So to submit to God means to bring our lives in submission to his revealed will, which is in his word. And when we're not under the word, guess what? It's like we're out from under the protective umbrella of God. We make ourselves vulnerable to the enemy's attacks. The word of God is our protection. Look at Ephesians 6. We'll come back to James, don't worry. Ephesians 6 talks about this very battle, the spiritual battle. In Ephesians 6, it says, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your waist girded with truth. With truth. And what did Jesus say about the word? Speaking to the Father, he says, Father, your word is truth. This is how we know what is true. Here, not the media. This is what's true. Amen? The word of God is true. And then at the end, he lists the other parts of the armor. And then at the end, notice what he says. He says in verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. What is that? The word of God. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And it's been pointed out many times, the only piece of armor here that is offensive is the sword. So take the word of God in hand. Take the truth of God in hand. And with the word of God and the truth of God, resist the lies of the devil. Because he is a liar and the father of it, as Jesus said. And as we learned before, when Jesus was tempted by the devil, what did he do? He was tempted three times, and each time he said, it is written. Each time he quoted the word of God. Each time he stood on the word of God. The word of God is true, and the devil is a liar. So the devil comes to you and says, God doesn't love you. God doesn't want to bless you. The devil comes to you, and he whispers suspicion into your in your mind, and he wants you to accuse your brother, and he wants to cause division, and he does all of these things. What are you going to believe? Are you going to believe the devil? Are you going to believe your emotions? Or are you going to believe the Word of God? The Word is true. And you can always stand on the Word. So when Jesus was tempted, he stood on the Word. But he said, man will not live by bread alone. Man must live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That means the Word of God is our life. The Word of God is our strength. The Word of God is more important for us than daily food. That's what he's saying. It's more important that you have the Word than that you have your meal. Now, this would be an interesting experiment. You wouldn't eat any food until you read your Bible. Try that. You're either going to get into the Word or you're going to get skinny. The Word of God, Jesus said, is more important for our benefit than physical food. And so Jesus stood on the Word. And what did the devil do? He fled. It says he left him. He left him. Now, it doesn't mean he'll never tempt you again, because he's crafty. He'll come back. Might be a week, might be a month, might be a day. I don't know what he's going to, He'll come back. But as you continue to stand on the Word, he must flee from you. He must. He cannot resist the Word of God, and nor can he ever resist that terrible name, Jesus. That awe-inspiring name. And that name that inspires fear in the heart of every demon. The name of Jesus. So you stand on the Word of God. You stand in the name of Jesus. And the devil will flee from you. The second promise is God will draw near. Back here in James. God will draw near. Verse 8. James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. As we learned before, drawing near to God means that we come to him in repentance. This is why he says here, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. Recognize your sin. Repent and confess your sins to him as you come to him. And this is typified in the Old Testament by the fact that in the Old Testament temple, when they came to worship, there were these large basins for where you would walk in and you would wash your hands. Now, the water didn't cleanse the soul. It was, of course, symbolic. It was symbolic of acknowledging the need to be cleansed. The need to be cleansed. We see this in the upper room. Jesus comes to wash their feet. Peter doesn't want to be washed, and he says, you don't understand. Although you may be clean, your feet are dirty. I have to wash your feet. So we may be justified, but we still get, quote, dirty in the world. We still sin. And so we have to confess and acknowledge our sins to God. And then we draw near to him because he is a holy God. But here's the beautiful part of this passage. It's the promise. Here's the promise. He will draw near to you. This means that God's presence will be a reality in your life. God will be real to you. His comfort in trial, his power in weakness, his peace in trouble, and his love at all times. In a sense, this simple phrase, God will draw near, is the sum and substance of the new covenant. It is truly the greatest promise ever made to man, that we may know God personally, that we may have him as our God, that we may know him as our Father. This is the greatest promise. This is the restoration of paradise. This is why Jesus died, to undo the separation and the alienation that was a result of the fall, to bring us back to God. Look at 2 Corinthians 6. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord is Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you, all of you, you're the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Here Paul grabs several Old Testament texts from Ezekiel and Jeremiah and different places, and he throws them all together and he just strings them up. Basically, this is the fulfillment. The fulfillment is that in the new covenant, we can have what they did not have in the old covenant. Because in the old covenant, they had God's presence in the Holy of Holies. It was there. It was visible. You could see it. And sometimes I'm like, "Lord, I want to see it, you know? That'd be cool to see it." But what we have is actually better. Because we have the spiritual presence of God in our hearts. The reality that the fire only represented. The Christian has the reality. In Hebrews chapter 8, the author says the same thing. He's talking about the old covenant versus the new. And he says this in Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 7. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been found for a second." In other words, if the first covenant was okay, why do we have a new covenant now? Because there were problems with the first covenant. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." This is the Mosaic covenant. "Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord." Verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." The new covenant is that what was external in the old is now internal in the new. What was typified in the old is now made real in the new. "They shall know me." This is the great supreme promise of the Bible. This is the greatest treasure ever discovered by man. This is the grandest experience of the human heart, to know the living God and to experience the reality of Jesus Christ, who was and is still God. So Jesus says to the Father in John 17, he's praying to the Father, and he said, well, we got to look at it. I know you know it, but we got to look at it. I want you to know that Jesus said this, not me, okay? John 17. Jesus says this, not me. Jesus is praying to the Father. Verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." Stop. When we read this, we think eternal life is, quote, being saved. We're forgiven. We're, quote, justified. We're going to heaven. Well, that's part of it. It's part of it. But notice what he says in verse 3. "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, and the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is eternal life. So if I say to you, do you have eternal life? If you're a Christian, you'll say yes. But I don't mean that. I mean, do you have eternal life? Do you know the Father? Do you know the Son? Is there a present reality of God in your life? Because that is eternal life. Not clinging to a bare promise of, well, I'll go to heaven someday. No, the promise is now you can know the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit who abides in your heart. Say amen. Amen. When Paul said, I'm willing to give up everything. I'm willing to give up my reputation, my career, my money, my relationship. I'll give up everything to know Jesus Christ and the excellency of his knowledge. To know him, he says. To know him. That's the sum and substance of the new covenant. It is why Jesus came. Jesus came to restore us to a relationship to God. A relationship means that you know the person you are in relationship with, and that person knows you. Listen, if you go to heaven and Jesus isn't there, it's not heaven. Because what makes heaven glorious, what makes heaven joyful, is that in heaven we have full communion with Jesus. Amen. Jesus is what heaven is about. Amen. Jesus is the joy of heaven. Amen? Amen? He's the peace of heaven. He is the healing of heaven. Jesus is what heaven is all about. I want to go to heaven, but I want to see Jesus. Amen. I've heard Christians say, well, yeah, I might not be doing very good, but at least I'm saved. As long as I'm saved, as long as I'm not going to hell. That's not Christianity. That's not faith. That's presumption. Ephesians 3, Paul again. Verse 14. Ephesians 3:14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Man, I love verse 19. Because what it's saying is, I want you to know the love of Jesus, which is unknowable. That's really what he's saying. It's unknowable merely by our reason. It is knowable through the Holy Spirit of God who dwells in our heart, though. He makes Jesus real. He makes the presence of God in our lives real. Jesus said, knowing the Father was eternal life. This is eternal life. This, the abundant life. This, the source of joy. This, the secret of power. This, the pearl of great price. This, knowing God. Knowing Christ in a truly experiential way, this is salvation. And it's a tragedy. It's a very, very, very dark tragedy that so many professing Christians should settle for anything less than a vital experience of God's presence in their life. Why settle for chaff when you can have wheat? Why settle for rags when you can have riches? Why settle for sin when you can have salvation? The grand promise of the new covenant is that you can know the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. And knowing them is eternal life. One last word, and I'll wrap it up. The third promise, back in James, he says this. So in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. The condition is to humble ourselves. I think the best definition of humility is probably this. Simply to see ourselves as we are. That's all that's really required. When we see ourselves as we are, not as we want to be, not as we think we are, but as we see ourselves as we are in relation to God's holiness, the inevitable result is humility. It's inevitable. So how do we see ourselves? We must examine ourselves in the presence of God. That's what James is really calling them to do here. When he says to humble themselves in the sight of the Lord, as I shared with you before, it could be translated to humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. So he says, draw near to God. God will draw near to you. Well, what do you do then? God has now drawn near to you. So you're at home and you're in your quiet place and you have your Bible open and you're drawn near to God. And then all of a sudden God shows up. What do you do then? I'm quite serious. That's right. You'd be humble. If we truly want to be in the place of grace, then we only need to learn to pray Psalm 139:23. And this is what it says. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there is any wicked or hurtful way in me. And then lead me in eternal life. If you pray that prayer and you mean it, God will answer and God will show you what is in your heart. And you will be humbled. And then you will be in the place of grace. It says that if we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, he will lift us up. This means that God will remedy our trouble. God will supply our need. God will give us strength. God will prosper our way. He will vindicate our reputation. He will honor you. He will bless you. He will promote you. He will protect you. He will lift you up. In conclusion, I want to say this. We must understand the heart of God for us. The heart of God for his people is to bless his people. God's heart toward us is to bless us abundantly. Abundantly. His heart is to open the windows of heaven and rain down grace on his church. That is what God wants. That's what God wants. So you pray and say, God, why is your church in this terrible condition? Why is the church in America such a mess? Why do half the marriages end in divorce and all the teens are getting pregnant and having abortions and all of these terrible things? Lord, why is this happening? Well, I thought you loved your church. I thought you wanted to pour grace on your church. What's the matter, God? Is the problem God? Tell me, is the problem God? The problem is we must be doing something wrong. And what James is telling us is we're not putting ourselves in the place where the grace comes down. The heart of God is to empower his church and strengthen his church and prosper his people. The heart of God is to bless us abundantly. I mean abundantly, beyond anything that we can even think or ask. The heart of God, because it is a heart of love, is to give and give and give. That's the heart of God. That's who God is. God is a God who is great in mercy. He's abundant in kindness. He's overflowing with love and grace toward us. But we have to enter the place of grace to receive it. He doesn't bless pride. He doesn't bless arrogance. He doesn't bless selfishness. He doesn't bless unholiness. And that's why the church today is in the condition it's in. It's not God withholding his blessings because his heart is not toward us. It's because we are not in the right place. We've become too self-confident, too independent, too arrogant, too self-righteous. Hey, we're Americans. We don't get persecuted here, do we? We don't suffer here, do we? We're Americans. And the American church has adopted the same attitude. And we have substituted the program for the presence. But Jesus died to give us the presence. Amen. Let's all agree. Let's all covenant together that we want to be in the place of grace. That we want to be a people that are willing to acknowledge their sins. That we want to be a people that are willing to humble ourselves in God's sight. That we're a people that will allow God to show us our sins and shortcomings. And if we do that, God says, I will lift you up. I will bless you. I will prosper you. Because that is his heart toward his people. Let's stand and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what a gracious God you are. You are so patient and long-suffering with your people. Lord, so many times we have tried to do things our way. Lord, we really think we can just go on and grab salvation and just go on living in our own strength, living in our own counsel, living in our own way. But Lord, your word tells us that's not the way of true blessing. That's not the place of more grace. Lord, I pray for all of us, including myself, that Lord, you would give us humble hearts. Show us our sins, show us our failures. And I thank you, Lord, that your grace is sufficient for every need and every sin and every problem. You're such a good God. I pray for every one of us that we would truly know you. Truly know you. Through the power of your Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.